Our topic this morning is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and holiness. Our God says to us, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." We are called to be holy because our Lord is holy. We are called to be holy because our sovereign is holy. Lordship means sovereignty. We are called to be holy because we have a sovereign Lord. And unless we had a sovereign Lord, there would be no basis at all for holiness. Now, if you're like a lot of people, you might blink at first at this title, the sovereignty of God and holiness. You might ask yourself, what does the sovereignty of God have to do with holiness? Well, you probably wouldn't blink so hard if you heard Professor Sanderson last night. I think he clarified a lot of our thinking on this matter, because the problem is very similar to the problem he discussed last night, the relationship between the sovereignty of God and evangelism. Holy people are, among other things, people who engage in evangelism. But if we hadn't heard that talk last night, if we were just coming to this problem afresh, we might wonder, what does the sovereignty of God have to do with holiness? After all, the sovereignty of God has to do with God's eternal plan, doesn't it? It has to do with election, predestination, the eternal decrees of God. Whereas holiness is something much more down to earth. Holiness has to do with practical things, everyday life, moral decisions that we make from one day to the next. It's very practical. So how do you correlate the idea of God's sovereignty, which seems to be so exalted, which has so much to do with eternity, and holiness, which has very much to do with time, which has very much to do with ordinary living? And the first thing that we have to say is that the sovereignty of God is not just a matter concerned with eternity. It is also very profoundly involved with time, with everyday life, with human life and human existence. You see, God's eternal plan includes everything that happens down here, everything that happens here on earth. God's plan covers every moment of time. God has a plan for every one of the sparrows, and Jesus says that not one of these sparrows will fall without the plan of God being fulfilled. God has a plan for every lily of the field. He has a plan for the number of hairs on your head, and He has a plan for every moment of your life. Everything that happens to you is something that was planned by your Heavenly Father for your good, if you truly belong to Him. He says that all things, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. So you see, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a doctrine which makes God far off. It's not a doctrine which places our relationships to God and only in the councils of eternity. No, it makes God very close to us. It shows us that God is intimately involved in all the affairs of our lives. It shows us that God is dwelling very close to us, in the midst of us, even in the bodies of believers. Yes, it's true, He also dwells in heaven. Yes, it's true, He is exalted, He is lifted up. He's awesome. He's wonderful. He is God, but He is also God with us. He is also Emmanuel. He's also God who fills all things here on earth and who dwells with us. He is a God who cares about all that we do and who governs all the affairs of our lives to His glory. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a very down-to-earth doctrine, although at the same time it is a heavenly doctrine. But now, what does it have to do specifically with holiness? And don't forget, there are some people who say that the sovereignty of God inhibits human holiness. There are people who say, if God is sovereign, why should you bother to be holy? If God controls all things, if everything is going to happen the way it happens because God has planned it from all eternity, why should we bother to do anything? What difference will it make? What change can we make in the outlook, in the outcome of history? Why should we be holy if God is sovereign? Well, I hope that I'll be able to say a few things this morning from God's Word that will enable us to answer this kind of question. Now, I want to speak on two main topics this morning. First, I want to relate the sovereignty of God to the holiness of God Himself. Because whenever we start thinking about holiness, we have to remember that God is first holy, and then on the basis of His holiness, we are holy. We shouldn't talk about human holiness without considering, first of all, the holiness of God Himself. So we'll be talking first about the holiness of God and how that is related to His sovereignty, and then we'll be talking about human holiness and the way human holiness is related to the sovereignty of God. First, the relationship between God's sovereignty and His own holiness. The first point that we have to make in this connection is that because God is sovereign, He is in a class by Himself. He is in a class by Himself. Now, I'm not saying that He's far off from us. We just argued the other point a minute ago. But He is in a class by Himself. The root meaning of holy is separation. And God's sovereignty is something that sets Him apart. It's something that separates Him from everything that is not God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is the Lord. And to say that God is the Lord means that everything else is different from Him. Everything else is His servant. Notice what the prophet says, what the Lord says through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. God says, "To whom will ye liken me, that I shall be equal to him? To whom will ye liken me that I should be equal to him? Saith the Holy One." You see there, God's holiness is connected with His incomparability. He has no equal. Because He is the Lord, He has no equal. Because He is the Lord, everyone else is His servant. Because He is the Lord, everyone else can only bow down and worship Him. He has no equals. And this fact that He has no equals is here tied in with His holiness. God is holy because He's not equal to anyone. Because He is the Lord and all others are His servants. And therefore, He is in a class by Himself. He's incomparable. And for that reason, He tells us that we may not bow down to any graven image. We may not make any pictures of Him. Because He's not really like anything that's created. He's not like anything in the sense that these things can be worshipped. He is the Lord and they are His servants. He is the Creator and they are His creatures. But now the sovereignty of God is also connected with His holiness in another way, because holiness does not simply mean uniqueness. Holiness does not simply mean that God is in a class by Himself. It also means that He's in a class by Himself in an ethical way. Holiness is a kind of ethical purity in Scripture. The Holy One is one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, according to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 12 and following. The Holy One of Israel is one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The holiness of God doesn't merely mean that He's unique, it means that He's uniquely good. And this kind of holiness, too, is intimately tied to God's sovereignty. Because God is the Lord, you see, He is the final and ultimate standard of what is good and bad. His sovereignty is not just His control over all things, and Mr. Sanderson also brought this out last night. His sovereignty is not just His control of all things, but also His right to command, His right to be obeyed, His right to determine what is good and bad, His right to say what is right and wrong. God is our ultimate standard of perfection, and since God is our ultimate standard of perfection, He is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, holy in the moral sense. Now, what all of this boils down to is that you cannot say that God is holy without saying at the same time that He is sovereign. You cannot say that He is holy without saying that He is the Lord, because it's His lordship which places Him in a class by Himself. It's His lordship that makes Him the final, ultimate standard of good and bad. And so it's his lordship that constitutes him as the Holy One of Israel. And so God is able to come to Israel and say, "You shall be holy, for I the Lord, I the Sovereign, I the Lord your God, am holy." Now, how is this related to human holiness? We've talked about how God's holiness is intimately attached to his sovereignty. What about human holiness? What does our holiness have to do with the sovereignty of God? Well, ultimately, the point we want to make is that human holiness is essentially a heart acceptance of God's sovereignty. Human holiness is essentially a heart response, a heart obedience to the lordship of God. But before we make that positive point specifically, let's look at it in negative terms. Let's ask what sin is, because sin is the opposite of holiness. Sin essentially is an attempt to escape from the sovereignty of God. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to serve him as the Lord. He placed them in the garden to obey his commandments, because he is the sovereign and he's the one who gives the command that we must obey. And God made very clear to them that he was the Lord and Adam was his servant. Obedience to God's command was the way of life. Disobedience was the way of death. Adam, you see, was a creature of God. He was dependent upon God for all things. He was a covenant servant of God. And that was his life, insofar as he fulfilled his calling as a creature and as a servant. But you see, Adam craved something more. He craved independence. And that's the important thing about the fall. Adam wanted to escape from the sovereignty of God. He wanted to have a different kind of freedom. Not the freedom that comes when we serve our Lord from the heart and when we rejoice at how wonderful it is to live in the light of God's commandments. It's not that kind of freedom, but the kind of freedom where you escape from God's lordship, where you try to be your own Lord, where you want to decide good and evil for yourself. Adam wanted to escape from God's authority and even from God's control. Now you see, all sin is like this. A sinner is a man who wants to get out from under God's control. A sinner is someone who wants to make himself God. Now you see, how this helps us to answer this question that we posed earlier. Some people say that the sovereignty of God takes away our responsibility. And the answer is no. The sovereignty of God makes us responsible. To try to escape from God's control, to try to escape from God's sovereignty, according to Scripture, that's the most irresponsible thing that you can possibly do. Without a God who controls all things, without a God who is sovereign, without a God who is truly Lord, there can be no responsibility. There can be no true moral decision. Unless there's a Lord who rules heaven and earth and rules all things, there is no one who is worth obeying. That's the point. Unless there is a God who is truly sovereign, as the Bible teaches, there is no one who is worth obeying. There is no point in trying to do good. Goodness in the Bible is by definition responsibility to the Lord who is sovereign. Responsibility to the Lord who controls all things. Answerability. We can take responsibility and its etymological significance there. Answerability. Responding to the lordship of this person. That's what responsibility is, and unless that God really exists, there is no one worth worshiping, there is no one worth obeying. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Responsibility is a personal thing in Scripture. It's a relationship between one person and another person. And the fact that this holy and sovereign person is in control of our situation guarantees our responsibility. You can also look at it this way. Whatever situation we confront, because God is sovereign, we confront him in that situation. You see, when you eat your breakfast, you are confronting God, because that breakfast is something that God has provided for you. That breakfast is something that that God has given to you. So when you confront that, you confront Him, and He wants you to use that to His glory. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because everything is a result of His plan. We meet God at every moment. We confront God in our breakfast. We confront God in our morning exercises. We confront God in our singing and in our working and our laboring and our teaching and our worshiping. And when we lie and hate and steal, we lie against God. We lie to God. We hate God. We steal from God. Because our Lord God, our sovereign God, is involved in everything that we do. Since God is sovereign, His demand confronts us at every moment. And escaping that demand is trying to escape God. So you see how the sovereignty of God and human responsibility are necessary to one another. You see how there can be no real striving for holiness unless we recognize that our God is confronting us at every point in our life. And to try to escape from God, to try to hide from God the way Adam tried to hide in the shadows, to try to make ourselves independent, to try to escape God's control, when we try to do that, we're escaping our own responsibility. When we try to do that, we're escaping from the very concept of holiness. Well, then sin is an attempt to escape from the sovereignty of God. And conversely, now let's look at the positive side of it. Holiness is a heart acceptance of God's sovereignty. Holiness is to respond obediently and from the heart and with love and joy to the sovereign lordship of God. You see, to be holy is to belong to the Lord. When God chose Israel, He separated them from all other peoples of the world. This was the only people that was like this. Israel was to be a unique people. And what was unique about Israel? Well, it wasn't unique in that it was the largest people in the world. It wasn't that they had the greatest population. The Lord tells them, don't get that idea. Don't think that I chose you because there were so many of you. And don't think I chose you because you were so good. Don't think that I chose you because of anything in yourself. He chose them because He chose them to be His. Their uniqueness was simply that they belonged to the Lord. Their uniqueness was simply that He chose them out of all the other peoples of the world to belong to Him. And on that account, they are called holy. They are called holy first and foremost because they belong to the Lord, because they have the sovereign God. And God says to them, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. To be holy is to belong to the Lord in a special way, not only as creatures, of course, all of us are His creatures, but also as His covenant servants, as those who He has chosen to be His own son. God wants His servants to be holy, not only in the sense of being unique, not only in the sense of being in a class by themselves, that's one meaning of holy, as we indicated, but specifically to be holy in the ethical sense, to be holy to be uniquely righteous, to be uniquely pure in His sight. Well, now let's look at this concept of ethical holiness, righteousness. What's involved in that? Well, righteousness, essentially, is obedience to God's absolute demand. All right? Righteousness is obedience to the word of our sovereign. You see how, again, sovereignty and holiness come very close together. Because God is our sovereign, He makes an absolute demand upon us. And this demand is absolute in at least three senses that I can find in Scripture. In the first place, it's absolute in the sense that it cannot be questioned. When God comes to you and He gives you a command, you cannot raise any question about it. You cannot doubt it. Remember Abraham. Remember why Abraham is commended in the New Testament? You remember why Abraham is such a great example for Christians to follow? Well, it was because Abraham did not question the Word of God. Because he did not waver through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. that even when God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac upon the altar, a terrible demand in a way, an awful demand, nevertheless, Abraham was willing even to go that far, even not to withhold his only son from the demand of God. Yes, the demand of God is something which we have no right to question. And it's this unquestioning faith, this unquestioning obedience, which God wants to bring about in his people. God's demand is absolute in that sense, that it cannot be questioned. It's also absolute in the sense that it transcends all other loyalty. The demand of God is absolute in the sense that it transcends all other loyalty. Remember the great commandment that was given to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Remember, lordship means sovereignty. The Lord our the sovereign our God is one sovereign. And thou shalt love the sovereign, thy God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This means that there can be no competing loyalty. There can be no double-mindedness. There can be no serving of other gods. No man can serve two masters. And one of the great proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ is the fact that in the Old Testament, Jesus calls us to that same kind of loyalty to himself. Jesus puts himself in the place of God. Jesus calls us to renounce all other loyalties in favor of loyalty to him. He tells us that, relatively speaking, we should hate our father and mother by comparison with our love for Jesus Christ. We should be willing to sell all that we have and give to the poor and have treasure in heaven in order to follow Jesus Christ. We should be willing to lose our very life for the sake of the gospel. We should be willing to stand alone against all rulers, against all family, against all friends for the sake of Jesus Christ. No competition. Single-minded loyalty. The demand of God transcends all other loyalty. But the demand of God is also absolute in a third sense. Not only that it cannot be questioned, not only that it transcends all other loyalty, but also in the sense that it covers all areas of life, covers all areas of human life. You remember, I'm sure, how the Old Testament governed the totality of the lives of the people. Almost every aspect of life in the Old Testament has some kind of law attached to it. The Old Testament is a very totalitarian document. It regulates the diet of the people. It regulates their politics and their economics. It regulates their travel and their family life and their sex life and their calendar and every aspect of their living. Now somebody might say, well, sure, that was the Old Testament. And you might say, sure, that was in the Old Testament. They had all kinds of little laws, you know, that bear upon all sorts of little details of life. And in the New Testament, of course, we have much more freedom than that. In the New Testament, the dietary laws are no longer literally applicable to us, so we have a lot more freedom in the New Testament. Well, I agree, there is a sense in which we have much more freedom in the New Testament, but that freedom is not freedom from God's command. Because notice what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's our dietary law. You see, the New Testament Christian has a dietary law too. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, in my eating I should be eating to the glory of God. In my drinking I should be drinking to the glory of God. God still wants to get in and control every area of your life, every nook and cranny of it. And just as much now as was the case in the Old Testament, there's really no difference in the comprehensiveness of God's demand. His demand, his command over our life is just as comprehensive now as it ever was before. God doesn't spell out his law in so much detail today as he did then, but nevertheless the comprehensiveness is the same. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Whatever you do, you should be doing it out of faith. And if you do it without faith, if you do it in a doubting kind of way, Paul says you're damned. He says he that doubts is damned if he eats. For whatsoever is not a faith of sin. If you doubt that that this is going to bring glory to God, you see, if you feel that somehow you may be going against God in what you do, then you're committing sin. You're condemned in the sight of the Lord. Everything that we do must be done out of faith to the glory of God. Paul tells us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything that passes through your mind ought to be brought under the lordship, under the sovereignty of God. Even the little casual thoughts that flow through your mind from one day to the next. So you see now that this whole business of righteousness is a response to God's sovereignty, to God's sovereign demand, this demand which can't be questioned, this demand which transcends all other loyalties, this demand which covers all areas of life. Every decision we make is a response to our sovereign Lord. And unless we have a sovereign Lord, biblical morality makes no sense at all. There's no responsibility at all if we have no truly sovereign Lord. Now, this absolute demand that we're talking about, where can we find it? Well, we find it essentially in the law of God. We find it essentially in the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And there are just as many commands. In principle, there's just as we mentioned before, there's just as comprehensive a command to us in the New Testament as there is in the Old. Jesus told his disciples over and over again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul talks about the law of God as being something that is holy, something just, something good in Romans 7:12. In Romans 8, verse 7, he tells us that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the sinful mind, is enmity against God. Why? Well, because it's not subject to the law of God. And it cannot be subject to the law of God. And since it's not subject to the law of God, one who is a sinner cannot please God. That's pleasing God and being subject to the law of God. Those two are the same thing. To please God is to be subject to his law. To displease him is not to be subject to his law. And so when God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent him so that the ordinance of the law, Romans 8:4, so that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world so that we might be able to fulfill the law in our own lives, so that we might respond to God's demand from the heart. Yes, God wants us to obey his law, his command, his demand. And no, he doesn't call us to give sacrifices and offerings of bulls and goats today, because the New Testament, of course, tells us that these offerings of bulls and goats are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that no more of them are needed. No, God doesn't call us to obey all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, because according to the New Testament, when Jesus came, he cleansed all meat. But living rightly, you see, living in a holy way, is always a matter of keeping God's commandments. And do not think for one moment that you can substitute love for the law. This is a very common idea today. It's known as situational ethics in some circles. The idea that all you need to do is love God through the neighbor, and you do not need to worry about keeping any rules. Now, it's true that love is the greatest of the commandments. But look at your Bible and ask, what is it that love does? Well, love is defined by the commandments. How do you know when somebody loves God and when somebody hates God? Well, Jesus gives us the criterion in John 14:21. He says, he that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. The people that love Christ are the ones who keep his commandments. The ones that don't keep his commandments are the ones who don't love Christ. 1 John 2:5, whoso keeps his word, whoso keeps his commands, in him, verily, hath the love of God been perfected. If you're going to love Him, you're going to keep His commandments. You're going to want to hear what He says to you. You're going to want to obey that word from the heart. That's holiness, obeying the commands of our sovereign God. And we may not add to those words, we may not subtract from them. Subtracting from them is all obviously wrong, we know that. But the adding to them is just as wrong. When the Pharisees added to God's commandments by putting their own traditions of the same on the same level of Holy Scripture, this is something that Jesus condemned. The idea of adding to God's Word, the idea of trying to find new commandments beyond those which God has revealed in His Word, the idea of going to nature, or going to human tradition, or going to some other source in order to find what God requires of us. This, too, is an affront to God's sovereignty. This is something that detracts from the lordship of God. Now, you might say, well, Scripture doesn't tell us everything. The law of God doesn't tell us everything that we should do. For example, the Bible doesn't tell us directly whether abortion is wrong, or whether it's wrong to keep a steel factory open on the Lord's Day. There are lots of specific problems which the Bible doesn't seem to speak about. And so we have a tendency to want to go beyond the Bible, to want to find some new laws, to want to find some new commandments that apply to these specific situations. Well, it's true, but we very often have to go beyond the Bible in order to find out how the Bible applies. We know that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Well, is abortion murder? In order to find that out, you have to know what abortion is. In order to find that out, you have to know something about what the unborn child is. And to find that out, you have to consult Scripture, but you also have to look outside of Scripture. Is it wrong to keep a steel mill open on the Lord's Day? Well, you have to know a little bit about the steel business to know whether that is a work of necessity or not. You have to look both in Scripture and look outside Scripture. Very often we do have to look outside Scripture in order to see how the law of God applies. But this is the point. The commandments which we apply are scriptural commandments, you see. We should not be looking outside Scripture to find more commandments, no. We should be looking to find out how scriptural commandments apply to our situation. We have to look outside Scripture in order to find out whether abortion is murder or not, in order to know whether the sixth commandment applies to this particular act. But God has told us all that we need to know. God has told us in Scripture all that we need to know concerning His will for us, concerning His commandments, concerning our obligations to Him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness that the man of God may be complete. Scripture is able to make us complete. It's able to make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If you have Scripture, you have all the commandments that you need to have. If you have the Scriptures, you have everything that you need to become all the ordinances that you need, and if you obey those, you can become perfectly holy in the sight of God. How do you do that? Well, of course, none of us can be perfectly holy, and we'll be talking about that in a second. But now the important thing is that holiness is a heart recognition of God's sovereignty. Holiness is responding to God's absolute demand. That's what ethical holiness is. But now, let's go on to another point. There's still another element of righteousness, because after all, we cannot be holy. We cannot be righteous in our own strength. We cannot keep this absolute demand. Now, maybe I've driven some of you to despair here. And in a way, I hope I have, because that would help you to see the force of all of this. To say that holiness is a matter of obeying God's law, to say that holiness is a matter of obeying God's command, it ought to drive us to ask, how in the world can I ever be holy? Because I cannot obey all of God's commandments. I cannot obey Him perfectly from the heart. All of this is foreign to me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm hopeless. I rebel against Him constantly. I cannot please God. Well, now we have to have another kind of righteousness, don't we? God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to answer this despair of ours. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us a new righteousness, a righteousness which in one sense is apart from the law, a righteousness, a holiness, which in a sense is apart from the law. Paul tells us that it's apart from law, but in another sense it's not apart from law. Remember that the Lord Jesus came and kept the law of God perfectly. You cannot imagine the work of Jesus Christ without considering His perfect obedience, His perfect submission to everything that His Father sent Him to do, His perfect carrying out of God's commandments. He kept the law perfectly, and He died for our sins. Why did He die for our sins? Why did He die? Because God's law said that anyone who sins must truly die. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ died on the cross in fulfillment of that law, in fulfillment of that commandment, to die in our place, to take upon Himself everything that we deserve because we have broken the law of God. And now He promises. He gives us the promise on the basis of this atonement. He promises that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever trusts Him, will have His righteousness, that very righteousness which fulfilled all the law, which kept God's commandments. This can be ours. God can look on us as He looks on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died in our place. And now He comes to us and He calls us to believe in Him. And we're called to trust this promise. We can't trust our own works. We cannot have any hope in anything we can do. Our hope can only be in the promise of God. We cannot even trust our own faith. All we can do is simply respond to His promise. But as we respond to His promise, we accept Him not only as Savior, but we accept Him as Lord. Because when He commands us to repent and believe, and remember Professor Sanderson's emphasis on that last night, that God not only invites us to repent, He not only invites us to receive the benefits of Christ, He commands us to repent and believe. And even our believing, you see, is a response to God's commandment, a response to His absolute demand. It's not a response that we can do on our own. It's something that the Holy Spirit enables us to do. But nevertheless, it's a response to Christ as Lord. It's a response to Christ as our sovereign. And unless we respond to His sovereign word, His sovereign demand, we have no hope. Our only hope is in Him and in His promise. So even this kind of righteousness, even the righteousness which we have in Christ, is a heart response to God's sovereignty. It's a heart acceptance of God's sovereignty. It also works this way. In myself I have no hope. I have hope only if God in His sovereign power elects me, chooses me before the foundation of the world, predestines me to be in the image of Christ, calls me efficaciously, summons me into His presence, sends His Spirit into my heart to give me a new nature, regenerates me, justifies me through faith, adopts me as His child, sanctifies me through life, and glorifies me in the final consummation. There's no thing at all that I can contribute to this salvation. Even my faith is a gift. So you see, to trust Christ as Savior is to recognize this. To trust Christ as Savior is to recognize that I have no hope apart from God's sovereignty. And so this righteousness which we have in Christ is in that way to a response to God's sovereignty, a response from the heart. Everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, is holy in Him. Well, so the conclusion that we draw from this then is that all holiness, all human holiness, is an obedient response to God's sovereignty. If I can sum up this whole message, both God's holiness and man's holiness are based upon the sovereignty of God. You see, the sovereignty of God is not something irrelevant to our everyday life. It's not something irrelevant to our holiness. And it's certainly not a hindrance. It's certainly not a detriment. Remember, we asked at the beginning of the talk, isn't the sovereignty of God a kind of detriment to holy living? Doesn't it sort of keep us from doing anything? If God has controlled everything, what use is there in trying to live a holy life? Well, you see, when you get into the Bible, when you ask the biblical concept of holiness, when you look at the biblical concept of responsibility, when you look at the biblical concept of righteousness, the sovereignty of God is so far from being a detriment, the sovereignty of God is absolutely necessary to human holiness, because human holiness is purely and simply a heart response to that sovereignty. And if you doubt that sovereignty, you will have terrible spiritual problems. If you doubt that sovereignty, you'll be in the same situation that Adam was in, the danger of asserting your own independence, the danger of falling, therefore, into sin. Now, here in the Presbyterian family of churches, we all believe this theoretically, don't we? We all believe in the sovereignty of God. And now the question is, why is it that Presbyterians aren't holier people? You know, last night we asked the question, why is it that the Presbyterians don't do more evangelism? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then why is it that we don't go out and experience the power of God in our own proclamation, in our own lives, working to bring people into the kingdom of Christ? Why is it that we're so cowardly when we have all the power of the sovereign God working through the message of His Word as we proclaim it? Now, let's ask this broader question, because evangelism is, you know, evangelistic zeal is one kind of holiness. Evangelistic zeal is one aspect of our holiness. So why is it the Calvinists, why is it the Presbyterians aren't holier? And the answer is simply that we don't believe in the sovereignty of God from the heart. You see, believing in the sovereignty of God is not just being able to confess these doctrines as true. It's not just believing that God is sovereign. It's actually counting on the sovereignty of God, reckoning on the sovereignty of God, living every moment of your life in confrontation with the holy and sovereign God, living every moment face to face with Him, finding His demand in everything that you do, reckoning that your breakfast and your teaching and your living, your business, your carpentry, your everything that you do is something that God has set before you and through which God wants to make a demand upon you. That's what it is to really believe, to really trust in the sovereignty of God. And I would say that a Methodist, an Arminian, a Nazarene, an Arminian Baptist, someone who really reckons on God's lordship, someone who really gets down on his knees and prays that God will sovereignly change the heart of a guilty sinner, someone who really counts upon the Lord to make a difference in his life, well, that Arminian is a better Calvinist than most of us Calvinists are. That Arminian is a better Presbyterian than most of us Presbyterians are. So let me again second the emphasis that Mr. Sanderson pointed out yesterday, that this conference is not for purposes of self-congratulation. I'm not here to say, all right, here we are, we're all Presbyterians, look how much better we are than everybody else. I'm not here to say, look, we believe in the sovereignty of God and they don't. Aren't we great? Far from that. Dr. Sanderson and I, the whole conference was here for the purpose of shaking us up, shaking us up so that we will really believe what we always say we believe, to believe in the sovereignty of God. The holiness of life is not just believing that God is sovereign, it's reckoning on it, counting on it. And I pray that we will continually count on it throughout every moment of our lives, that our Reformed churches might be a really much more significant force in the carrying out of God's plan than they have been in the past. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee as the Lord. We come unto Thee as the Sovereign of the universe. We come unto Thee as the mighty ruler of all things. We pray that You will make us aware of Your greatness, that You will make us aware of Your uniqueness, and yet that we might not be deceived into thinking that Your Majesty places You far away from us in a way that you don't really get involved in our lives. Help us to recognize rather that Your sovereignty is something that brings You very close to us, very near to us, something that gets us involved with Thee from one moment to the next. And help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize that the very ruler of all things, the Holy God, the Lord of the entire universe, is right here making demands upon us through His Word, calling us to bring all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, calling us to bring every aspect of life subject to Him. Our Father, help us to reckon on Thy sovereignty to the extent that we become holier people, that we become righteous in Thy sight, that we truly trust the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins, and that we truly are enabled by Thy Holy Spirit to live righteous lives, that the ordinance of Thy perfect law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, in all of these ways, enable us to reckon on Thy sovereignty, to really trust that Thou art the Lord, the King of heaven and earth. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.